As I intimated last Lord's Day, I begin this morning a new series of sermons on the life of Joseph. Up to this point, I have preached 82 sermons from the book of Genesis. My estimate at the minute, which may be changed, is that this will be a series of 16 messages which will complete our study of the book of Genesis. If I'm only to preach 16 sermons on the life of Joseph, I will obviously be painting with a broad brush. We will be taking quite a large section of scripture in each study. We'll not be looking at every single verse or examining every detail of the story, but we will note the main features of the life of this servant of God. What a story the story of Joseph is, simply as a story. It has everything: jealousy and deceit, slavery and slander, lust and lying, injustice and forgiveness. It's all here. Joseph is loved and he is hated. He is abused and he is favored. He's tempted and he's trusted. He's humiliated and he's exalted. He begins as a pampered boy. He goes down into the pit. He's raised out of the pit to be in charge of Potiphar's house. Down again into a prison, but raised higher still, to be the second in the land of Egypt. What a gripping human story. It's no surprise that a successful modern musical has been written about the life of Joseph. It's a story I hope that will appeal to our children as we study it together. And Joseph is a major figure in Scripture. His biography covers more space than anyone else in the book of Genesis. And we have more of the spoken words of Joseph than anyone else in the whole of the Old Testament. But of course, this is far more than a story about Joseph. It's ultimately about God. How God carries forward his plan of salvation. How God fulfills his promises. How God protects his people. How God saves the world. Joseph is never quoted in the New Testament. In fact, there are only 4 references to him in the New Testament. But he's one of the most Christ-like figures in the Bible. So many parallels between Joseph and Christ. A.W. Pink traces 101 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Some of those, I have to say, with respect to Mr. Pink, are somewhat fanciful, but there are very many. And that's why this story is startlingly contemporary, and why it's compellingly relevant for ourselves and the world we live in. This morning I want to do what I like to do in a new series and take, as it were, a bird's eye view of our whole subject before we plunge into it. An introduction, a general idea of where we're going and what we can expect to find. And we turn to Psalm 105, part of which we read together. This is a wonderful song which celebrates the faithfulness of God. It's a sort of a pair with Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is about the unfaithfulness of God's people and the way they fail him again and again. But the previous psalm is about the faithful God. who again and again delivers his people. And we take as our text this morning those words in verse 17. He sent a man before them, Joseph. He sent a man before them, Joseph. And I want this morning to touch on three aspects of Joseph's life. And as we look at each one, we'll see his relationship to the Lord and to us as Christ's people. So first, we see Joseph fulfilling a Christ-like purpose. Fulfilling a Christ-like purpose. In Psalm 105, verse 16, the writer says that God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And we need to catch the horror of famine. We don't need to think, well, that's an old thing in the Bible, it's one of those things that happened then. We need to think of Northeast Africa, of the Sudan, of Ethiopia, of the Sahel, of those children with their huge eyes, their skull-like faces, their distended bellies, their stick-like arms and legs. The pictures we see of mothers weeping and holding up their babies who have no milk, no food, no water. The bodies covered in cloths because they have starved to death. The living skeletons with their haunted eyes. Famine is a terrible, terrible catastrophe. And here are people who are suffering famine, who are dying, who are doomed. It's a situation of despair and awfulness. Now, what is God going to do in this situation? He sent a man before them, Joseph. Joseph's destiny, Joseph's purpose was to deliver from death. Joseph was destined to be their savior. God sends him down to Egypt. God raises him to the position of supreme power. God reveals the approaching famine. God gives Joseph wisdom to know what steps to take. And when Jacob and his family are on the verge of starvation, what happens? Joseph delivers them. The covenant family could have died out. The people of God would have become extinct because of Joseph. Apart from Joseph. But Joseph rescues them from death. Joseph rescues them from death. And it's not only his own family that he rescues. Mighty Egypt is saved by Joseph. And more than that, the Gentiles are delivered by Joseph. The Gentiles are saved by Joseph. We read in Genesis 41:5 that all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. So here's the Savior of the world, the Rescuer of the world. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he made him a promise. And part of that promise was Genesis 12:3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. And now we're seeing part of the fulfillment of the promise. Here's a child of Abraham who is bringing blessing, who's bringing life not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles, to all the peoples of the world, by means of the chosen deliverer. It's interesting to see this pattern in Scripture. If Abraham and Sarah are a sort of a recapitulation of Adam and Eve, the fathers of the race, Joseph is a recapitulation of Noah. Here's the same figure again, the rescuer of the world, God's appointed Savior. Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 45:5, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." To save lives. Joseph fulfills a Christ-like purpose. And in this, he points us to the Lord Jesus, who ultimately came to rescue from eternal death, from all the peoples of the world. God sent him to save lives. He said, "I have come that they may have life." God sent him to feed the hungry. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." The bread of heaven, he said, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And this provision, this bread, this feeding, this gift of life is a Christ-like purpose. And in that sense, you and I too are to be Josephs. We are to be life bearers. We are to be food providers. We are, in that limited and restricted sense, to be saviors. Jesus said, "The Father sent me to save life." And in John 20:21, he says to the apostles and through them to all of us, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." This is still God's way. This is still God's answer. Like those days of famine, the world we live in is hungry and lost and dying. We're surrounded by human misery and sin. What's God's answer? It's the same answer it has always been. He sent a man. He sent a woman. He sent a young person into that office, into that neighborhood, into that workplace, into that family circle. He sends his men and his women. And we have the resources. We have the word of life, that which delivers people from death, that which feeds their souls. And that is part of our glorious purpose for living, to be life bearers, deliverers, through the gospel which is entrusted to us. Joseph fulfilling a Christ-like purpose. But secondly, we see Joseph following a Christ-like pattern. Joseph following a Christ-like pattern. He's Christ-like in his holiness. We see in our studies that he is one of the most admirable characters in the Bible. There is nothing bad said about Joseph anywhere. Not a single fault or flaw is recorded. Unless you think he was unwise in telling his brothers about his dreams and in telling tales on his brothers. We'll look at that, God willing, next week. He's like Daniel. In our recent study, we saw that nothing bad is ever recorded about Daniel. No doubt he sinned. He was a sinner. He was fallen like anyone else. So was Joseph. But the scripture record is silent. And here's a man who passes through very trying and testing circumstances. He's really abused and slandered and ill-treated. It would have been so easy for him to be bitter or self-pitying or resentful or eager for revenge. It would have been easy for Joseph to lose his faith. But he didn't. And he was surrounded in Egypt by very powerful temptations for a young man. Potiphar's wife. The culture in which he was embedded for approximately 90 years. People say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do, but Joseph didn't. Joseph never wavered. He was resolute against temptation. He was aware, above all, of the presence of God. And he was faithful to God. He's the one person in Genesis who flees from sin. He's compassionate. He's humble. He's wise. And above all, he is forgiving. And in all of this, he's Christ-like. He resembles the one who committed no sin, who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, who was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And yet there's more to Joseph's Christ-likeness than moral purity. The Lord Jesus never refers to Joseph. He's scarcely mentioned in the New Testament. Only in Stephen's speech in Acts 7 is a parallel drawn between him and Christ, and it's not a very important parallel. And yet Joseph is one of the clearest types of Christ in the Bible, not just in his holiness and his purity, but in the geometry of his life, in the shape of his life, in the structure of his life, particularly in the great parabola. He begins high, he goes down low, he rises higher still. And it's that parabola? It's that parabola that is the Christ-like pattern of his life. He starts off as the favourite son of a very important man. He begins high. He goes down to the pit. He goes lower still to the slave market. He goes lower still to the prison in Egypt. So the one who was born high falls, sinks, is brought very low. And from that low point, and because of that low point, and because of what happened in that prison, he is raised higher than ever, so that he sits on the throne beside the king. And that parabola of Joseph's life, that geometry that we'll be looking at, reminds us of the one who came down from heaven to the cross and to the grave, and is now raised up to the right hand of God. And if you read the early verses of Philippians 2, they'll speak to you not only of Jesus, but of Joseph. And we'll see this Christ-like pattern. It's a wonderful thing. We'll see it in a multitude of ways. He is the suffering servant. He's the innocent one. He's the one beloved by his father. He's the one who is hated by his brothers, by his own people to whom he is sent when they're tending the flock. He comes to his own, but his own will not receive him. He is sold for 20 pieces of silver. He is fiercely tempted, but he resists the temptation. He emerges triumphant against the temptation. The tempter has to go away. He can't bring him down. He is unjustly accused of something that he never did. He is punished for something of which he was innocent. In prison, he is found between two criminals. He says to one of the criminals, "You're going to die in disgrace." He says to the other criminal, "You're going to live in glory." And then after that, he's raised up to the highest place. And everyone bows to him. And they cry, "Bow the knee." And they do him reverence. And they come to him from all over the world to receive life at his hands. These are only a few of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And I hope you'll agree with me that they're not far-fetched or contrived. It doesn't need immense ingenuity to see these things. They're on the page of Scripture. Marvelous, an astoundingly detailed, accurate picture of the Savior who centuries later is to come. Joseph following a Christ-like pattern. And my friends, this too is to be the pattern of our lives. We too are to follow a Christ-like pattern in purity, in resistance to temptation. Joseph is a great example to you young people. When he went down to Egypt, he was a teenager. And he was fiercely tempted, like Daniel. And his life calls to you young people who are living, as it were, in Egypt, surrounded by people like Potiphar's wife. You young people at college, Potiphar's wife isn't dead. She's very alive. Come, lie with me. And all the temptations that Joseph faced in Egypt, you young people are facing. What a challenge and encouragement Joseph is. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And Joseph is saying to you young people, to all of us, it is possible by God's grace to be holy. It is possible to resist sin. It is possible to overcome the devil. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We're to follow Christ, to follow Joseph, who follows Christ, as it were, in his purity. And our lives also have this shape, this parabola. As followers of Christ, we have to go down in order to be raised up. That's what conversion is. That's the parabola of conversion. We've got to go down from our pride and our self-confidence and our self-trust down in dependence and repentance and conviction of sin. We've got to go down and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The gospel message is that when you go down, God raises you up. And we're to go down in daily self-denial, saying no to self, carrying the cross. And we're to go down in humble service to others, not putting ourselves first, but others first. And we're to go down in the opinion of the world, to be mocked and laughed at and thought of as nothing. And we're to go down eventually to death itself. And from all those going downs, there is a rising up and a raising up. And God will raise us up. And how high he will raise us and how gloriously. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Joseph then, fulfilling a Christ-like purpose, following a Christ-like pattern. Thirdly and lastly, we see Joseph resting in a God-centered providence. I did get a heading with the same capital letters, but it was so laughably ridiculous that I was embarrassed to use it. So we're sticking with resting in a God-centered providence. Joseph's life is one of the most striking illustrations in the Bible of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that's one of the great lessons of the life of Joseph. The sovereign Lord governing all. And it's a thrilling study, my friends. You'll see God not just overcoming sinful and destructive behavior, but actually using it for his own ends and his own purposes. Not just controlling sinful people, but in spite of themselves, using them so that they accomplish what God wants to happen. Joseph's brothers, for example, do everything they can to prevent him getting the chief place. You remember his dreams, his father and mother and his brothers bowing down to him. And they hated that. We'll never bow down to Joseph. Never. And when he comes to meet them, they say, "We'll throw him into a pit. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But those very actions of theirs are the very means which will eventually lead them to bow down. They think what they're doing means they never will bow down before. But actually they're ensuring that they will bow down before. They're sending them to Egypt. They're sending them to a throne. They don't realize it. Potiphar's wife seeks to destroy Joseph. In fact, she's responsible for him ending up as prime minister of Egypt. For if she hadn't accused him, he wouldn't have been sent to prison. And if he hadn't been sent to prison, he wouldn't have met the royal official. And if he hadn't met the royal official, he would never have appeared before Pharaoh. Potiphar's wife, that evil, lecherous woman, is an instrument in the hand of God for raising Joseph. You remember how he says in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers, here's the great statement in the whole story of God's sovereignty. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me. God intended it for good. If you wanted a general title for the life of Joseph, that would be a good one. God intended it for good. And we see his providence in what we might call the little things of the story. He expects to find his brothers in Shechem. When he gets there, they're not there. They have moved to Dothan. And Dothan is on the main trade route from Syria to Egypt. Now, why did they move to Dothan? And then the Ishmaelite traders happen to come along at just the precise moment. And then Joseph happens to be bought by who? Potiphar, the leading official of Pharaoh. And then the royal cupbearer and the baker And he happened to be in prison at the same time as Joseph. And this strikes me as particularly wonderful. The cupbearer forgets about Joseph for 2 years. And he only remembers about him when Pharaoh has the dream. And when Pharaoh's dream made his remembering significant. Supposing the cupbearer had remembered Joseph the day after he got out of prison. Said to Pharaoh, well, there's a very fine young man in prison who helped me. At most, Joseph would have been released and given some minor task. But he forgets. We know why he forgets. It's not time for him to remember. He remembers when God causes him to remember. And friends, I've just mentioned a few events. If any one of those events had happened differently, there'd have been no salvation, there'd have been no deliverance, there would be no life. That whole chain of chance, trivial events has to remain unbroken for God's purpose to be fulfilled. And that's why I use the word resting. Joseph is resting in providence. He's a very calm man, forgiving, generous, serene. He says to his brothers in chapter 45, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph was a reformed Christian. He was a Calvinist. He was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. And as we'll see, it isn't only Joseph who is embraced in God's providence. In fact, my title to the sermon series is really not accurate. I've called it The Life of Joseph. But what we read in Genesis 37:2 is these are the generations of Jacob. And there are others in the story who are important. Reuben is important. Judah, another of the brothers, turns out to be very important. And as we study the story together, we will see how the whole covenant family is in this story and how they're all changed. At the beginning of the story, the covenant family are full of jealousy and hatred. They're plotting against each other. They're divided. They're a disturbed, dysfunctional family. And worse than that, they're starting to lose their identity. They're starting to merge with the Canaanites. They're starting to be like the people around them. You've got the whole episode of Dinah and the Shechemites in chapter 35, is it? And then in chapter 38, you have the appalling incident of Judah and all the immorality and the vileness of that. The covenant people are being drawn into Canaan, and God's got to get them out of Canaan. He's got to get them into quarantine. He's got to get them down to Goshen, where they're away from these vile people. He's got to rescue them. And in the story, we'll see God. He changes these brothers. Towards the end of the story, you'll find some of these brothers offering themselves for the lives of the family. You'll see Judah saying, take me, punish me, imprison me. They become gentle. They become loving. And he brings them back to unity. So it's God dealing not just with Joseph, but with the whole family through Joseph, preserving them and transforming them, changing them into the people he wants them to be. God had said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. And this is how it happens. And of course, he's a foreshadowing of Christ. The Christ who was guided and preserved by his Father at every moment. And we see in the life of Christ that God was not only not frustrated by the plots of his enemies, God's purposes were fulfilled by the plots of his enemies. God was ahead of them all the time, above them, using them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Jesus could have said as he hung on the cross to his enemies, "You didn't send me here. God sent me here to save many lives." My dear friends, God is still the same. We too can rest in the same providence. Our Father is in control of all things. Nothing has changed. We're not helpless victims. We're not at the mercy of blind fate. Some of you this morning may be like Joseph in some of his dark hours. You may have troubling circumstances in your lives, heavy burdens to bear, difficulties, griefs, uncertainty. Like Joseph in the pit or in the prison. We look back, we say God was there. God knew what he was doing. God was carrying out his purposes. God, a great blessing for this man. It's exactly the same for every one of us. Every one of us who are his children. We shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't chafe. We shouldn't complain at the circumstances God brings into our lives. Joseph can be our teacher. It was God. They intended it for evil. They wanted to hurt me. But God used it to bless me. God intended it for good. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Alistair Begg has commented, "This is a great encouragement and reassurance as we make our way in the walk of faith, carrying with us the baggage of our past, the fears of our present, and the prospects of our future, resting in a God-centered providence. And the day will come when you and I will look back over our whole lives and we'll say God meant it for good. And now I see it all." May the Lord use this series to deepen and to strengthen our faith in him. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this record of your servant Joseph, of the downs and ups of his life, of the dark periods and the difficulties and the suffering, and how you brought him out, how you used him, how you used him in the life of his whole family, that they were transformed, that they were changed, that his brothers became different men. How you used him in the lives of many people from all over the world. And we follow the same Savior, we trust in him, and we pray, O God, that in our lives we may seek to be those who bring hope and life and help to others, that we may seek to resist temptation and to overcome as Joseph did by your power. Lord, that we may be willing to go down in order that you may raise us up, and above all that we may rest in your keeping, in your love, in your working together all things. Father, there are times when not all things staggers us. Our faith trembles. We have many questions which we can't answer and may never answer on this earth. But Father, help us to believe in the all things and to say with Joseph,
God intends it for good. We ask it in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.